Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line open for you to call if you want to ask on the air questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can discuss them. Maybe you aren't a Christian and you have objections to the Bible or to Christianity. You're always welcome to call in about such things. If you're a Christian and you disagree with the host on something, you're always welcome to call about that as well. So we've got a lot of possibilities here. We have some calls waiting, but I just should let you know there's a couple of lines standing open waiting for you. If you want to call this number, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today, well, I should make this mention. In a little over 3 weeks, I'll be doing a number of speaking engagements in Texas, some in the Dallas area, some in the Houston area. And if you are a listener in those areas, and I know we have many who are, you might want to join us at one of those events. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find out where those are, when they are, and so forth. And I look forward to seeing a lot of our listeners down there. All right, now we will go to the phones and talk to John calling from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I believe that Paul goes to great lengths in his writings to show that the church is the new Israel of God. But I have run across a passage that he seems to be speaking of two different groups of people, and that's in Galatians chapter 6, where in
verse 16,
in 15 he talks about circumcision is neither anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So he's talking about a them, and then he's talking about a Israel of God. Can you get any light on this?
I think so. This is a controversial verse among those who discuss the status of Israel today, because some people think that Paul is saying that the Israel of God is the church, and some think that the Israel of God refers to somebody other than the church, and specifically to what they would call the remnant of Israel, that is, the believing remnant of the Jews, that they are the Israel of God. Now, one of the serious problems with this is that there's no distinction in the New Testament between the faithful remnant of Israel and Christians, because if you're part of the faithful remnant of Israel, that means you've embraced the Messiah. If you're an Israelite and you've not embraced the Messiah, then you're not faithful to God, because you can't be faithful to God and resistant to God's, messenger. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, I mean, being part of the faithful remnant of Israel ever since Jesus came has meant being a Jew who follows Christ, and that makes him a Christian. That makes him part of the church, the body of Christ. So I believe that Paul is not talking about two groups of people. The word and, which is found in many translations, is the word kai, K-A-I, in Greek, and some translations render it even. And this is because the word kai can mean even, or it can mean and. And the choice of which way to render it here will be determined largely by what people think Paul is saying. If it is even, in this case, if the kai is rendered even, Paul would be saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God. That is to say, those who walk by this rule are also the Israel of God. Now, if you translate it as and, it could still mean that, but it sounds a little more like he's saying those who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them, and also on another group called the Israel of God. And this is how dispensationalists understand it. They think he's talking about somebody other than the church. But as I said, if he's talking about the faithful believers among Israel is the Israel of God, and there's no one else could be called that, well, then he's talking about Christians. And Paul has spent most of Galatians arguing vociferously that there's no significant distinction between Gentile and Jewish Christians. In fact, just a couple chapters earlier, he said there's no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he's also said to the Galatians, who were mostly Gentiles, he said, if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what promise? Well, the promise made to Abraham. So God made promises to Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, Paul says, that are to inherit those promises. Now, that's essentially the same thing as saying you are Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament was regarded to be the seed of Abraham. And you know that Paul refers to the Christian church as the true circumcision. He does that in Philippians 3:3, but the word circumcision, the circumcision usually means the Jews in the Bible. However, we're the spiritual circumcision. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're not physically descended from him, but we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. And therefore, we're also the spiritual Israel. I mean, to make a distinction between the status of those who are called the true circumcision and also called the seed of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise, on the one hand, and distinguish that from what's called the Israel of God on the other, is entirely artificial and awkward, especially is it awkward to close a book which has devoted its almost all of its previous six chapters to showing that being a Jew does not give one any distinct advantage over being a Gentile in Christ. So for him to make that point again and again, and especially as he does in chapters 3 and 4, and then to say at the end, God bless all you Christian Gentiles. Oh, and you Jews too, you Christian Jews too. I mean, to build up that distinction again between them, which he has been laboring to remove throughout the entire book, would be a very strange move on his part. Now, what's more, just before this verse, as you pointed out, verse 15, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. And that what that means is being circumcised, which is true of Jews, or being uncircumcised, which is true of Gentiles, is of no value. It doesn't mean anything to God. God doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Being of the circumcision or the uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. It's being part of the new creation, he says, it does. And then he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and or even upon the Israel of God. I think for him to say that you who walk according to this rule are the true Israel of God, just as those of you who belong to Christ are the true seed of Abraham, and those of you who are circumcised in heart are the true circumcision, I think all of these things are consistent with each other. And if we make all the other statements but deny that the Israel of God is the church, then this is the only place in Paul's writings where he goes against his general teaching and says, no, there's something very special still about Israel as opposed to, you know, those who are saved in Christ. Now, Michael Brown, whom I've had some dialogue with about this, he's a Jewish Christian guy, he says that when we look at Galatians 3 and Paul says there's no more Jew or Greek, slave or free or male or female, he says, well, look, in Christ there's no male or female, but we still have the sexes. He says your church still has men's and women's bathrooms. So when Paul says that there's no male or female, he's not saying that the sexes have been abolished. Well, of course not. And he's not saying that the status of, the earthly status of slaves and freemen has been abolished, because slavery had not yet been abolished. Nor is he saying that racial heritages, that is, your ancestry, has changed. You're right. To say there's no Jew or Gentile, he's not saying, of course, that there aren't people who are descended from Israel and people who are descended from Gentiles. He's saying those groups exist, but they are of no importance. That's what he's saying. He says in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed. What? Whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, you're all included in what's called Abraham's seed because you are in Christ, and Christ is Abraham's seed, as he points out in chapter 3, verse 16 of Galatians. Now, I would say this. If one wants to make the other point and say that in Galatians 6:16, Paul is making two groups. One is as many as walk according to this rule, to whom he wishes peace and mercy. And the other group is what he calls the Israel of God. And he means by that, as some people want us to believe, the Jewish element in the church as, you know, distinctive from the Gentile element. Then what he seems to be saying is the Gentiles walk according to this rule, but the Israel of God don't. If he's because those who walk according to this rule, we assume, are both Jews and Gentiles. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them. Okay. Now, is there another group called the Israel of God who don't walk according to this rule? Or if they do, then they are in the same group. To say, and upon the Israel of God, as if that's a different group, is strongly to suggest that the Israel of God walks by a different rule than the Gentiles do. Well, what rule? Well, the rule is what he just spoke of in the previous verse. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, people who recognize it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's being a new creation that distinguishes you. Those are the ones who walk according to this understanding, this rule. And the Israel of God would certainly have to be among them too. So to render the word chi as and rather than even seems to be a big mistake. And so, yeah, I don't believe there's two different groups here. I think they're both the same group.
Does any translation translate it as even?
Yes, there are some. I mean, I can't survey them all right now. I'd have to look them up. But I encountered it in some translations. And some commentators also recognize it that way. The word chi, in many cases, means even. Not just here, but in many translations, in many different verses. But it also is the ordinary word for and. So you just have to decide case by case, which is it being used to mean.
Thanks a lot, Steve. That was great.
Okay, John. God bless. Our next caller is Rashad. Officer Rashad, is it Sergeant now, Rashad, in Brooklyn, New York?
I wish it was Sergeant. I took the last test, but, did not pass. I'm kind of close to my end anyway. I have 17 years on it, and my contract has 20 years, so.
Oh, okay. So you're near the end of your career there in New York City.
Yeah, pretty close. But, you know, when it gets closer, I have some decisions to make as far as if I'm going to stay on or not.
Yeah, I don't think I'd want to stay on in that city.
it's kind of true. It's not the best for us right now.
I was always wishing if I got pulled over in New York City, you'd be the guy to pull me over because I think you owe me.
Right? You know? Like, hey, like I know you, you know? That'd be funny.
Yeah.
Well, today, Steve, my question, it's a little strange, but it's a passage that came to my mind the other day, and I want to call in and ask you if it's of your opinion that it is in fact teleportation. It's that passage where I forget who it was, but he, you know, obviously he was on a mission for God, and he was speaking to someone, and then just the way the wording of the scripture, it just seems like he was immediately where he was supposed to have been going in the first place.
And you're thinking of Acts chapter 8. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're talking about Philip.
Yeah. Is that, in your opinion, is that teleportation? Because it seems like it was like where he was supposed to be from where he was quite a distance away, and then he was like immediately where he's supposed to be.
That is the way it sounds, and that could very well be what is being said. Essentially, it says that after he had spoken with the eunuch and baptized the eunuch, this is in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 through 40, it says that as soon as that had happened, when he came out of the water, it says the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, another city. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, it does say that the Spirit of God snatched him away And this is sometimes said to be similar to the rapture in a way. I mean, usually the word that's used would not be a teleportation, unless we're Star Wars fans, or Star Trek fans, I guess we'd have to say. But usually Christians use the word translation, which is the removing, the catching away of the saints to the clouds when Jesus comes back, or in this case, the catching away of Philip from the desert to the town of Azotus. Now, there is a remote possibility that this is figurative. That is to say, that just as the Spirit led him out into the wilderness and told him to go up and talk to the eunuch, so now, after he's baptized the eunuch, the same Holy Spirit called him away, and therefore he went away. But the language sounds like he was caught away, physically, seemingly supernaturally. And to say he was found in Azotus, I mean, that'd be a strange thing, a strange way to word it. If we're talking about the Holy Spirit told him to leave the eunuch behind and then just travel in the normal fashion to Azotus, I'm not sure why it would say he was found in Azotus after the Spirit took him away. So I incline toward the view, which I think most Christians probably hold, is that he was supernaturally removed from where the eunuch was and sent and landed, as it were, or appeared in this other place.
Yeah. Okay. That's always been my feeling. Every time I read that that passage. All right.
Yeah. The interesting thing is, if that is what happened, I don't think I know of any other case in the Bible where that happened to anybody. Which is
right. But then, right. Because I was gonna say the same thing. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. But then some of the miracles in Acts seem to be unique cases. You know. The flames of fire appearing on the heads of the people in the upper room never occurred a second time. I mean, there are different ways in which God does things in the book of Acts that we don't read of any repetition of them. Jesus walking on water in the Gospels was something, as far as we know, he only did once. The rest of the time, he crossed the sea in a boat, So, I mean, it's interesting how, God will do certain miracles in unique cases and never repeat them.
Right, that is quite interesting, because it makes me think of, like, of times where you witness something yourself, or you hear of something, and you think, wow, that person should definitely have passed away or whatever, because like something like somebody falling from a higher place in the sky. And they land on the ground without a parachute, or the parachute fails to open, and they land and they're able to, like, get up and walk away like nothing happened.
That has happened, but it doesn't happen very often. Right. You're right.
No.
Mm-hmm. All right, brother.
Mm-hmm. All right, thank you so much. I appreciate the answer, and God bless you and your family.
Great talking to you. Bye now.
Yeah, great talking.
Okay, Bill from La Mirada, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have kind of a quick two-part call question. One is, can I recommend another author's work on this program? And the second part of that is, can I mention by first name a caller, a past caller who this kind of relates to?
Sure.
Okay. I think the subject was confirmation bias. I don't know if you recall. This was, I think, a friend Max had called in.
Right.
Perhaps it was last week or the week before, right? So anyway, so I was listening to that, and I thought, okay, well, an author, whomever they are, is going to see the world through their own eyes, and that I thought to myself, well, that's not a reason not to believe the testimony.
Yeah.
Then I started thinking about a book that I had read by an ex-atheist, actually. His name is J. Warner Wallace, and the work is called Cold Case Christianity.
Mm-hmm. I've
and
heard of it.
It's interesting because it kind of dissects how somebody who was a non-believer went out.
Wasn't
and
he a detective at one time?
I'm sorry?
Wasn't he a former detective?
Yes, he was a homicide detective.
Yeah, I thought so, yeah.
A homicide detective and a non-believer. So I just think it's an interesting work. And basically what it does is it just goes through how he used his mind to mm-hmm. sift through opinions and biases to get to to find out who the killer was, so to speak. So I just found it a real interesting read. And when Max called in, I thought, oh, gee, I wish, you know, he would, I don't know if he's read it or not, but I think that would kind of help him with his confirmation bias situation. So, yeah, that's pretty much it.
Okay, thank you for the recommendation.
All right, thanks, Steve.
All right, God bless you. Cold Case Christianity by, what did you say, is it Warner? I think is the name you gave. Anyway, you could probably find the book on Amazon. I haven't read that book. Oh, Wallace. I'm sorry, not Warner. It's Wallace. Warner Wallace? Okay. I've heard positive things about that book in the past, and, you know, I've got so many books written by atheists who became Christians simply by doing investigation into the history and to, you know, and so forth. Books like that are very numerous, but I that would be a very interesting one, I would think. By the way, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Lee Strobel's books, Peter Stoner's books, and a number of others, even C.S. Lewis's books, are all written by former atheists who desired to disprove Christianity but ended up becoming Christians. Yeah, I have to say that when a person is still an atheist, he hasn't tried hard enough to disprove Christianity, because when you try to disprove Christianity, you have to look at evidence. And when you look at evidence, you find out that Christianity not only cannot be disproven, but that there's only one direction that the evidence ever points, and that is toward the fact that Christianity is true, that Jesus did rise from the dead. So, yeah, I personally think that atheists are not as skeptical as they should be. They're not as skeptical as I am. I'm skeptical of claims against Christianity. And I'm also skeptical of, you know, believing Christian claims without sufficient evidence. But there's so much. I believe everything I've found in the scripture. But again, yeah, an atheist who has not become a Christian, I would say, is one who has not tried hard enough to disprove Christianity. It's the failure to be able to do that, and instead to discover what the evidence is pointing to, that leads so many intellectual atheists to Christ, or at least to belief in God, not always to Christ. Anthony Flew, who is one of the most famous or most important atheist leaders in America in the 20th century, he eventually had to cave in to the evidence, and he concluded there was a God. He didn't become a Christian, but he did come to believe there's a God. He said there's just no way the evidence would point otherwise. And the reason he didn't become a Christian is because he didn't like the doctrine of hell, which is sad. I mean, it's sad that was a stumbling block to him. Okay, let's talk to John from Fort Worth, Texas. John, welcome.
Yes, sir. How are you today?
Good.
Sir, I would like to ask you concerning the book of Jonah, Jonah and the whale's mouth. But some people say that there's an older version in the Bible that says that he did die. I mean, like a Bible from like 50, 60 years ago, that he did actually did die.
But well, actually, there's not an older version of the Bible that says that Jonah died, but there are some people who interpret something he said in chapter 2 as if he had died in the whale's belly and come back. Because in chapter 2, he does mention that he went down to the depths of Sheol. Now, Sheol is typically referred to as the place of the dead, or even the grave. Now, this, however, is in a poetic song. I mean, it's a prayer that's like the Psalms written in poetry. And poetry often uses metaphorical language or hyperbole or other than literal language. So it would be not necessary to assume that this poetic reference to going down to Sheol necessarily means that he literally went to Sheol or that he literally died. If he did literally go to Sheol, then he did die and came back up. And there are people who believe that is the case. However, my understanding of his use of that term would not necessarily lead me to that conclusion. I believe it could honestly go either way. So, Jonah chapter 2, you'll find that he does mention going down to Sheol. And I've heard people argue that this suggests that he must have necessarily died in the whale's belly and then been resurrected. They also think this is a better parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, when Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which was, of course, a reference to his own, being dead and buried for 3 days and then coming back to life again. So, you know, if there's an exact parallel between Jesus, and Jonah, then I guess Jonah, we would do well to think that he did die and resurrected. On the other hand, Jesus is not saying there's an exact parallel. Just like when he said, as Moses raised up the serpent, on the pole, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. That doesn't mean that Jesus became a bronze object or that he was lifted up on a pole exactly. It might have been, but the point is, he's just saying, just like that happened, so this will happen. And that's what I understand to be saying about Jonah. So I don't think he were compelled to make exact parallels between Jonah's experience and that of Jesus. That's not the point that Jesus is particularly making. We have to take a break, but we'll be back. We have another half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls as you may call in to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about them. You can disagree with the host if you want to. We can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before we go to the phones again, I want to just say I've been saying I'm going to be in the Dallas and Houston areas coming up in October speaking. To put a finer point on it, on Thursday, October 12th, I'll be in Irving, Texas, which is in the general area of Dallas, and also Sunday on the 15th, I'll be in that area again. As far as Houston area, I'll be in Friendswood on Friday, October 13th, and I'll be in Danbury Saturday night and Sunday morning, the 14th and 15th. So those are the places, and they're all listed at our website. If you are in Texas and want to look those up, that's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Our next caller is going to be Tom from New Zealand. Now, see if I get this right. It's Wednesday where I am, but it's probably Thursday where you are, Tom. Is that right?
Yeah, it is. It's 9 a.m. on a Thursday.
Yeah, I'm going to be in your time zone in December, so I was just making sure I was getting that right.
Oh, wow. Oh, cool. That's so cool.
Go ahead now.
Yeah, so I haven't actually got a question, but I just wanted to say thank you so much for everything that you do. And, I've just found your resources incredibly helpful and encouraging, and it's really helped me in my faith and really helped my whole family as well. We've got a little home church at our house in Nelson, and New Zealand. And
is that on the North
Island? Really helped us navigate.
Is that on the North Island?
South Island.
Oh, South Island. Wow. Because there's a home church on the North Island that actually I visited once. And it turns out for many years before I knew of them, they were using my my videos for the sermons for their home church and had been doing it for years.
Yeah.
I had the privilege of meeting them once when I was there.
Oh, that's so cool.
I'm so glad to hear it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to be in Australia in December. Unfortunately, I won't be in New Zealand again. I've been there a couple times in the last decade, but I'm going to be in Australia. And so hey, you're welcome to fly over there and see me. But on the other hand, you can just watch me on the Internet.
Well, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. The Internet is good for that.
Well, Tom, it's great to hear from you. And thank you for that wonderful report.
Oh, thank you, Steve.
Which of our resources have you been to? Have you been to Matthew713.com? Is that one of the sites you've been to?
Yep, and thenarrowpath.com. Just looking at your topical lectures.
Uh huh. Well, good.
Just amazing stuff.
Go ahead. I think we have a delay.
A couple months ago, you know, I was a raving premillennialist and pre-tribulation and, you know, just, it blown me out of the water, really.
Well, you changed a lot faster than I did. It took me years to change from being a dispensationalist to being an amillennialist, but I didn't have anyone to listen to. I just had to sort it out, you know, for my own Bible study. But, yeah, I'm not a dispensationalist. Obviously, that comes out in my teaching. But it would be a mistake for dispensationalists to think that I'm primarily interested in debunking dispensationalism. I just want to teach the Bible. I don't have loyalty to particular systems, although obviously my views do place me in certain systems and outside others. But, that's wonderful. I'd love to meet you sometime. I do come to New Zealand once in a while. And have you heard my audiobooks on Empire of the Risen Sun?
No, I haven't.
Okay, that's my recent books. You can listen to them for free at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says books. And these two books, there's two books I wrote about the kingdom of God. And as far as I'm concerned, they're the most important books I'll ever write or ever have written. And they're free. You can listen. The audiobook is free. You can buy the book from places that sell books. I don't sell them. But the audiobook we offer for free there at thenarrowpath.com under books. You should check those out.
Yeah, awesome. I'll be sure to.
Okay, great. And I don't know how much you've used our website, but there's also a tab that says resources and links, and it'll take you to some other important, valuable stuff. All right. Well, Tom, I appreciate your call,
thank
brother.
You.
Get my regards
all
to
right.
your family.
Take care, brother.
God bless. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Mark from Connecticut. Mark, welcome.
Hello.
Hey. Welcome.
Hello. Yes. Hello. I got two questions. One's just a quick opinion by you concerning, I'm reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I'm wondering, and which is very enlightening, and I'm wondering if you feel that that is a good resource for learning and studying more of the Bible, or if that's just a biased viewpoint of obviously everything written by a certain person is their viewpoint.
Right.
So I would just like your opinion on that book. And then my next question has to do with baptism. I was born or raised as a Roman Catholic, so I had an infant baptism and made my confirmation at a mature age, confirming my baptism and my faith. But over the years, I've attending a Baptist church for about 15 years, and they wanted me to get baptized there, and I was hemming and hawing about the validity of my original baptism. And then when I left that Baptist church and went to another one, I actually said, you know, I would like to get baptized, but under the pretenses, the way they do it is you have to wait until the congregational meeting. You can't just do it right away, you know, even though they have faith and belief that I am a believer and my testimony is true. They want me to give a testimony before the congregation and then be baptized. And I have a difficult time writing my testimony, let's put it that way. You know, it's, I feel like I'm writing an essay or something like that. And so this has been dragging on so much that I can't really, I wrote one, but they said, well, this isn't exactly, you know, what we're looking for. And so, and I'm not strange. Really, I'm not really bothered by their opinion. And my concern is, in my heart, I truly believe I was baptized. Now, was I baptized in the biblical fashion? No, I don't know. Because I remember one time you actually mentioned some people being baptized because there wasn't a pool around, just by being poured water over them instead of being immersed as baptism means.
Uh-huh. Well, let me jump in. Because you have two questions.
Sure, I'm sorry.
Do what I can for you. Oh, that's okay. First of all, about Wayne Grudem, I like Wayne Grudem. I like a lot of things he says. He is a Calvinist and I'm not. Which means in a systematic theology, there's going to be things that he will argue for that I would argue against, and that is the problem. Whenever you read anybody's systematic theology, like you said, there is something of a theological bias, and that can't be avoided. Although, of course, I have not read his systematic theology. I've heard people say good things about it. So I don't know what he does in this respect or not, but it is possible for a systematic theology to present, you know, the alternative sides of a controversy and to also mention what the author's view is. I mean, this is how I usually will teach a controversial topic myself. And Grudem might have done that. I couldn't tell you because I haven't read it, but I would just say watch for it. I mean, I'm sure that much of what he writes in there is going to be something that all Christians would agree with, and which is fine. But there's going to be he will have his own theological leanings, as we all do, and I'm not sure whether he presents them as irrefutable, you know, truth, you know, for his side of the issue, or whether he presents both sides as he might. He's a good guy, in my opinion. So, I mean, I don't know. If I had read his book, I'd know how he handles it. But now, on the matter of infant baptism, I do believe that baptism is supposed to be administered after conversion, which means that infant baptism, it doesn't have a biblical precedent or mandate. Those who do practice infant baptism believe that you know, whole households should be baptized. That is, if the head of the household becomes a Christian, then he and his whole household should be baptized. And there are a couple of places, for example, Cornelius and Cornelius and also the Philippian jailer and also Lydia. All of them, I believe it says, when they got converted, their whole houses were baptized. But there's strong indicators there that their whole households became believers. There's no suggestion that any unbelieving members of the household were baptized or that there were any infants in any of those households that were baptized. So we don't really have any mention in the Bible of infant baptism. Those who believe in it believe that it's similar to circumcision, that the Jews under the old covenant would circumcise their babies, and that under the new covenant, Christians baptize their babies. That's pretty much their principal argument for it. But on the other hand, we don't find any teaching along those lines. We don't find any teaching of infant baptism in Scripture. We don't find any examples of infant baptism in Scripture. And so since the Bible does say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and Peter says repent and be baptized, it seems like believing and repenting are prior to baptism. Now, I don't think God's a legalist about this. Some people do. And I believe that if your heart's the Lord's, that you'll see him when you die on good terms. But on the other hand, if your heart is the Lord's, you'll want to do what he commands. And if you understand baptism to be a command given to those who have come to faith rather than to babies, then no doubt, like as is the case now, I mean, you are endeavoring to be baptized and you've had a little difficulty getting a church to do it immediately. Some churches don't place the emphasis on it that they should, and that's a shame. You walk into a church and say, would you baptize me? And say, yeah, wait till we have a baptism coming up in a while. And then we need you to write out your testimony, and it has to be, you know, what we're looking for. I mean, that's a shame. I mean, I can see a church saying, well, we don't know you, and before we baptize you, we'd like to hear, you know, what being a Christian means to you, and maybe you could tell us something about your conversion. I could see that, because obviously they don't want to baptize people. I mean, they don't want to do the same thing that infant baptism does, namely baptize somebody who doesn't have faith in Christ. But I would be it would be strange to me if they required some kind of format for your testimony. If you just said, listen, I've come to faith in Christ. I've given up my life of sin. I believe in him, and I'm a follower of his. So I want to be baptized. I would think that would be, that'd be good enough. I mean, that's all they need to know. But can you just allow your infant baptism, which occurred when you're a baby, can you just let that be your baptism and not go any further with it? I personally would not. And the reason I would not is not because of any prejudice I have on the subject, but because of a biblical example. Now, the biblical example isn't exactly of a case of people who are baptized as infants, but in Acts chapter 19, I guess it is, Paul met 12 people in Ephesus who had been baptized as best they knew how, with what turned out to be the baptism of John the Baptist, but they did not have a comprehensive understanding of Jesus and his resurrection and being baptized in his name. And so when Paul told them the gospel, and they did understand the gospel, then they got baptized again, this time in the name of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that they didn't say, oh, okay, well, we were baptized already, you know, before we were Christians, and now that we're Christians, we'll just count that we're Christians who have been baptized. But that Paul, you know, actually rebaptized them once they came to faith, which suggests that their previous baptism was not something they were just going to retroactively count as their Christian baptism. So if I were in that position, I would be baptized. Now, if you don't have anyone, you're in Connecticut, I don't know what the chances are of running across somebody who'll baptize you. I would say whatever church it is that's willing to baptize you, go ahead and, you know, submit yourself to whatever it is they want you to do. Although they might be unreasonable in asking you to have some special kind of format for your testimony. I would just say that if you're willing to confess Christ as your Lord and testify to having been converted, they should baptize you. And they shouldn't delay it. But if that's the best you can do, in other words, if there's no one who's going to baptize you immediately, then I'd get my name on the list to get baptized when they're going to do it. That's how I would approach it.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Just as a sidebar curiosity, the apostles, for most of them, if not all of them, were baptized by John. There's no indication that after Christ was raised from the dead, they were baptized again.
This appears to be correct.
Did you say, am I correct?
Yeah, I think you're correct. Yeah. I mean, there is no record of them being rebaptized after Christ's resurrection. And it is probable that they were baptized with John's baptism, though we're not told that they all were. There's a very good chance that they were. We know some of them were, and probably they all were. We also don't read of Jesus baptizing them during his lifetime, though I think perhaps we can assume that he did based on something we do read. Again, it doesn't record a time when he baptized them, but it does say in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, then it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Notice it says that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I would think this actually is before he chose the apostles. So they were, when he chose the apostles, he chose them from the group that's called the disciples. And when we read that Jesus was baptizing disciples, it's probably a fair bet that the men who later became apostles were among the disciples that he baptized. And so you're right. We don't read specifically of, you know, Peter's baptism or whatever. But I think it's fair to assume. since we're told that Jesus was making and baptizing disciples, and later he chose apostles from among the disciples, that he probably chose them from among the baptized ones. It's true, they didn't have the baptism in water after his resurrection, but I would say being directly baptized by Jesus is probably as good as it gets. So that'd be my understanding. Hey, Mark, I'm running out of time. I need to take another call,
sure.
But thank you for joining us, brother. God bless. All right, we'll talk next to John from Canada. John, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes.
So this is I've been listening to some past calls on the show on the subject of conspiracies and Illuminati, etc. And I just want to say I agree with you that it's hard to prove and that there's really nothing we can do to stop it other than just to pray for Christ's kingdom to come. And, of course, not to be afraid of conspiracies, as God said in one passage. So I'm a curious person, though. And all that said, it's a curious subject to me. And I had a particular question about it. And I wanted to know what you may have heard about this from other people you've interacted with over the years since the 70s when you were introduced to that subject. And this is my question. I have the hunch that dispensationalism is basically a satanic counterfeit for Christ's return, and that, you know, this is basically a plot, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so what authors do you know of who have written on this, and what have they cited in the way of persons or events that you found somewhat persuasive? Like, for example, was Darby or some other figure like that linked to any group? That sort of thing. It's just basically a curiosity question on the subject of conspiracies.
Okay.
Specifically.
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I don't know of anything that would suggest that Darby was part of any kind of a conspiracy in formulating the dispensational views. He was an Anglican priest, and he wrote lots of Christian literature besides his dispensational views. He even made his own translation of the Bible, which, as far as I know, doesn't have any great errors in it. It was Schofield who's perhaps more controversial. Schofield was an American lawyer in the early 1900s, which is, of course, after the death of Darby. Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible to promote Darbyism, and there are rumors. I can't tell. I mean, I'm not in the position to confirm or disconfirm them. There are rumors that he was under the pay of some Zionist groups or something like that to write or to advance the dispensational system in his notes. Now that may be true or not. Zionism was a growing political movement in the 1890s and following, and Schofield's Bible came out in 1909, and certainly had a big impact on turning America in the direction of Zionism, because Darbyism, of course, is big on that. So. I can say as I've heard. Now, people who write on this usually say they have sources, and if I don't see their sources, I don't know if their sources are good or bad. So I cannot say with any certainty that the rise of dispensationalism was a conspiracy that a bunch of evil people pushed it. I can't say that it isn't so, but I think there's been an awful lot of sincere, godly people who are convinced of dispensationalism and who are in no sense, in any kind of a known conspiracy, that is, they're not knowingly participating in such. Could I see it as a satanic conspiracy? Well, I mean, if in the sense that, Satan is the father of all lies and all deception is from him, and if dispensationalism is not true, that makes it, of course, a deception, no more or less perhaps than any other kind of untrue belief, but it's not impossible to see dispensationalism through that light. I'm usually pretty cautious about making outrageous claims like that, even if I think, well, there I could see some possible truth in it, but it's not something I could prove. But I will say, you can find online and other places people, giving the background of the Schofield Reference Bible, talking about this and that political interest that was kind of behind it and sponsoring it and so forth. Whether that's true or not, again, I'm in no position to know. So all I can say is that's a big maybe. You know, all I can say is there's it's not impossible. But most of the people who have preached dispensationalism, I think, are just like I was when I preached it. They were sincere Christians who believed that's what the Bible taught, and they felt like they were teaching the truth. They certainly did not see themselves as part of any kind of a conspiracy. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk to Carol from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome.
Thank you. I have a question about baptism also because of that one of the last callers who was having difficulty with that church. Who is actually qualified to baptize someone? Would it be possible for a fellow Christian to baptize someone?
Apparently, yes. Apparently, yes. I mean, for example, we have the example of Saul of Tarsus when he came to Damascus, a disciple, which just is another word in the Bible for a Christian, named Ananias, was sent to baptize him and did so. There's no evidence that Ananias was a church leader or a pastor or anything like that. He was just a faithful brother, and Jesus spoke to him and said, go and find Saul and baptize him. Likewise, Philip baptized the people of Samaria that he converted, and he also baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, though he's never, specially ordained, by any group of people to be a pastor or a leader. He was ordained as a food distributor in the Jerusalem church, but that was before he did any evangelism. He never received a separate charge to lead churches. The only reason he ended up doing that is because he fled from persecution in Jerusalem and ended up preaching the gospel where he went and had tremendous success, and he baptized his converts. So, again, there's nothing in the Bible that says that baptism can only be performed by somebody who has a special appointment to be a church leader. I believe that anybody who leads another person to the Lord could legitimately baptize them. Now, that doesn't mean that the best situation would be for that to happen that way. I believe that when a person is baptized, they are formally declaring their entrance into the company of disciples of Jesus. They are becoming part of the true body of Christ and subject to the King as the kingdom of God. They're coming into it through baptism. And I think this is most ideally done in the presence of the church. That is, it's good for the existing membership of the church to see, to witness, to hear the testimony, to witness the baptism of those who are coming in after them. It's just the kind of thing, it's largely a testimony, I believe, to one's commitment to join the body of Christ. And any time that the body of Christ or a significant portion of it could be witness to this, I think that'd be desirable. But the Ethiopian eunuch, he wasn't done that. He wasn't baptized in front of a church. He was out in the desert. He had attendants with him, traveling with him, but they weren't Christians, and so he was not in a fellowship. So it seems like the Bible does not make a rule about this, about who can baptize and in what setting. But I do think, all things being equal, it's desirable to be baptized in a congregation, in a fellowship of Christians. I don't think the person baptizing has to be an elder or a pastor, but I do think it's best to be witnessed by the church, if possible. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and seeing how to donate if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.